I don't know how long ago or for how many years schools have done this, but how many of you did field day when you were in school? High school or something like that? Just a couple? They didn't do that back in the day? No? Well, maybe your kids did field day and you saw that. When I was in school, the parents would be invited to come out on field day. And it would be basically a sports day. And the kids would compete with each other. We ran, you know, we'd have races, relay race and sprints. And we'd have basketball games and we'd have, I forget everything we've done. We did this all the way back in grade school. In high school, not everybody got to participate because there was too many students and you actually needed some skill in high school. But in grade school, everybody was still fairly on the same level, and so we would all get to compete and all encouraged to compete. And I remember that I always used to enjoy doing the high jump. And of course, this isn't a pole vaulting jump or anything, you know, super, super tall. And you know, when you're little, it looks like the bar is pretty high. But you go back and you see how high the bar is and you're like, you know, for some of you shorter people, you could step over it. You know, that's how low the bar is. But when you're a little kid and you have to run and jump over the bar, and they taught you to do the scissor kick, and there's another way you could get over. I forget how to do it. And I used to really enjoy doing that because it was something, I was kind of a taller kid, so it was something that I was fairly successful with. And so I'd get to, you know, I'd run and jump over. It was kind of scary the first time I did it, and with the bar too high, it kind of, you know, as the bar got higher and higher, it got scarier and scarier, until you'd just say, you know what, I'm done. And some kids would raise the bar and they would knock it off, but it, you know, they would try. I would raise the bar and then I would stop. Whether I knocked it off or whether I succeeded, if it looked too high, no. It's not going to happen. Well, what we're talking about the past few weeks, what we're going to be talking about in the future, what we talked about yesterday at the conference was actually raising the bar. We're raising the bar in our lives and our spiritual growth and our development and who we are as Christians. We're raising the bar for the eldership. We're raising the bar for our elders. You know, they are raising the bar for themselves, and we're raising the bar for each other in what we know, what we understand, in our growth, in our time spent on those things. We're raising that bar. And we're raising that bar. That's pretty much what the Christian life is about. That's when we study together. The hope, the goal, the desire is that we are raising the bar for ourselves. That we grow in maturity, that we grow to be more like Christ. And so Christ is the bar. And we're constantly bringing our eyes up off the step. Some of you, that might be your high jump right there. That step. And we're raising the bar off that low expectations. And Jesus becomes our bar. Now, for many of us, it would be like when I would do the high jump. Once that bar got to a certain height, I recognized that I could not do that height of bar. I could not jump that. And so we see Jesus. We see Jesus as the standard. We see Jesus as the height, the pinnacle of what we can attain to be like. Who He was, His character, how He treated people, how He taught, how He loved people. We see that as the bar and we go, I can't do that, right? And we give up. We're not challenged. You know, there's I like to watch some TV shows, and how many of you have seen or enjoy watching The Biggest Loser? Anybody? Just a few? I don't exercise, I just watch other people exercise. That's what the show's about. It's about people who are extremely overweight, and they're challenged, and they're pushed to work hard, and they're taught. They're taught how to exercise, and they're taught how to eat right, and how to eat in such a way that that helps them lose weight. But they have someone challenging them, they have someone pushing them, and they have someone raising the bar for them. They have these steps. I'd never seen them. Of course, I didn't really go to gyms, but I'd never seen these things until I'd watched The Biggest Loser. And there's these steps, and they're individual platforms, and they start about where this one is, the step. They're just these square platforms, and then they've got another one that's a little bit taller, and they go up and they increase in size. And the idea, the goal, is that you build enough strength that, and of course you use them in exercising, but you jump up with both feet onto that step. Okay, like that. That's not too difficult for me. But, you know, from here to there, not that length, but that height. Or, if I were standing right here and have to try and jump on here, that ain't happening. But they do. These platforms, you look at that, and you see this person, and the trainer's yelling at them to jump up there, and you're looking at that person, and you're looking at that step, and you're looking at the person, you look at the step, and you go, it ain't happening. But then they do it. The bar was raised for them, and they end up doing things that they never imagined that they could possibly do. Because they're challenged, and they're stretched, and they take little steps, and they go further and further, and they work harder and harder, and they have someone encouraging them, they have someone challenging them, they even have someone rebuking them. Sounds an awful lot. You know what? If you want a good illustration, if you want a good metaphor for the Christian life, take 30 minutes to watch a section of The Biggest Loser. They counsel, they encourage, they rebuke, they teach, they do all those things that, you know, that we're supposed to be doing for each other to achieve that goal. And we have a goal, we actually have a couple goals. One goal is to go out into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that Jesus has commanded. The other goal kind of fits with that teaching part. And once we join with Christ in baptism, once we are united with Christ, then we seek to attain to become like Christ. Paul says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Paul's trying to be like Christ, and he's encouraging others to see how he's living that out so that they too can be like Christ. And so we're trying to do that. That's why we spend time talking about these things. Talking about who we are and what kind of character we have. Talking about diligence and courage. Talking about graciousness. The platform's kind of high. But you know, we can get there. Well, we can. We have people in our lives to help us do that. We have God's Word to help us do that. Proverbs chapter 11. Verse 16. I forgot my Bible I wanted to read that from. This is, for those of you that don't know, this is a tablet. And I have my Bibles on here. So I've got different versions. And we're going to read from the New American Standard Version. If you have the NIV, it's translated slightly different. I'll read that as well. But Proverbs 11:16, a gracious woman attains honor, and ruthless men attain riches. A gracious woman attains honor, and ruthless men attain riches. The NIV translates that, a kind-hearted woman gains respect, but ruthless men gain only wealth. A kind-hearted woman gains respect, but ruthless men gain only wealth. Let me keep reading. Sometimes the Proverbs, you read it and it kind of stands alone, and other times you read through them and you're like, well, these all look like little snippets, but as you think about them, you see them actually connecting with each other. Verse 17, a kind man benefits himself, but a cruel man brings trouble on himself. The wicked man earns deceptive wages, but he who sows righteousness reaps a sure reward. The truly righteous man attains life, but he who pursues evil goes to his death. We have a progression here. These proverbs are related to each other, and we have this progression of what kind of person you are matters for what happens to you later in life. This isn't karma. Karma is not a biblical teaching. The idea that what goes around comes around. If that were the case, we'd all be in a lot of trouble. Because the negative things you have done, if those came back to you, would probably outweigh the positive things that you've done. So praise God that karma is not a reality. The biblical teaching, the wisdom here, is that the kind of life, the kind of person you are, the kind of life you lead will get you something. But what it gets you depends on what kind of person you are. If you're a ruthless man, if you're if you will do anything for a dollar, guess what? You will get the dollar. I think that's a fantastic lesson. Because if you really want to make money, if that's your goal in life, And then you're willing to do whatever you need to do to get it, you will get that money. But that's all you're going to get. That's it. But a gracious woman, a kind-hearted woman, gains respect or gains honor. Honor was a big deal in this community. And by the way, it's not just women. You'll notice that progression, as you read verse 16, 17, 18, 19, you see that progression is men and women. Okay? Whether you are a man or a woman, who you are, how you treat other people, that will be rewarded. You will see results from that. The results are, if you are a gracious person, a kind person, a righteous person, someone who does what is good and right, then you will gain honor and respect. And even, here's where the progression happens, okay? We start small and it works its way up, and even life. There's a hope beyond just the temporary results of how you act. That also means that there are consequences beyond just the temporary results of how you act. If I choose to do something to gain something for myself, I might get that for myself, and I probably will get that for myself, but I have lost something of greater value. Honor Sorry, I'm jumping around there. Honor in this culture is huge. It's probably as important as responsibility in our culture. In our culture, we like to know who's responsible for something. Who's to blame for doing something wrong, and who's to get credit for doing something right. That is big in our culture. At work, wherever you work, if something bad happens, the buck stops somewhere. If you happen to be the person where the buck stops, you get the blame. You suffer the consequences for that. Of course, sometimes the benefit to that is you also may get the credit if something good happens. I just laugh about how we look at the role of the President of the United States. Because we give him the blame and we give him the credit. It doesn't matter who it is. Current president, past presidents, they get the blame and they get the credit for what happens with our nation. Despite the fact that, another 500 men and women are responsible for the direction that we take, responsible for our laws, you know. Despite all of that, one person gets the blame and one person gets the credit. That's how we work. That's our culture. Not every culture is like that. And today, there are cultures where if you lose your keys or if your keys get lost, you know, they would say, this was years ago. I don't know if this is still true today. Years ago, in Japan, if you lost your keys, you would say, "My keys lost themselves." You wouldn't say in English, mind you. You'd say it in Japanese. But you'd say, "My keys lost themselves." Nobody's at fault. But here, you know, you lost your keys. You locked yourself out of the car. You, name it. We place blame, right? This culture, the Jewish culture at this time, the time that we've been looking at, the time of the judges, the time when Israel's just entered the promised land, and for thousands of years later, even today in the Middle East, honor is what matters. And dishonor. It's actually related to our blame and credit. It's similar. But there are differences. Even today in the Middle East, honor and dishonor matter a great deal. Deborah. Some of you may be familiar with the story of Deborah. Judges, chapter 4. Israelites have begun this process of turning away from God, doing evil, worshiping other gods, and then God allowing them to be oppressed by the nations that were still there. And then the people cry out to God, and God has compassion on them, and so He saves them out of their hands. And we have Othniel, and we have Ehud, and we have Shamgar, and God uses these people to help provide for the Israelites, to help protect them, to help relieve the oppression that they are under. Every time, though, after a period of peace, after a period of them doing what is good and doing what is right and following God, they turn away from God again. And they've begun this cycle, and now we have another segment where the people turn from God. Judges chapter 4. Verse 2, "So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, a king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Because he had 900 iron chariots and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried to the Lord for help." So we've got this turning away, and then God allows this other kingdom, this other group of people to oppress them, and so they're oppressing them for 20 years, And then God, they cry out to God, and He, here we have God's response. Verse 4. Deborah, a prophetess, she's a prophet. She's speaking on behalf of God. She's teaching the Israelites what God says for them. The wife, Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. Or, traditionally, judging Israel at that time. She was the person that people brought their disagreements to. You remember when Moses was leading the Israelites and he was overwhelmed by all of the problems that the people had with each other? Moses was really the first judge for the Israelites. He was their leader, but he also said, here's what is right. Here's what God says about this issue. That's Deborah's role. She is a prophet. She speaks on behalf of God. She tells the people what God tells her. She judges cases when people have arguments or problems. She tells the people what is right. By the way, when preachers today are called prophets, when they're called prophets, there's one aspect of that we do, and that is that we teach people what God's truth is. They did that as well. And so Deborah's leading the people. She's judging Israel at that time. Verse 5, she held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites came to her to have their disputes decided. So here we have Israel. It doesn't actually look like this. We have Israel, and we have these two towns in Israel, and Deborah sets up right in the middle between those two towns on this major thoroughfare. Because she set up shop. That's where the people come. That's a trade route. That's where people travel to go anywhere. And so that's where they can find her. She's in a place where she's accessible. She's in a place where the people already are. Verse 6, she sent for Barak, son of Abinoam from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead the way to Mount Tabor. I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River, and give him into your hands." Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I will go, but if you don't go with me, I won't go." "Very well," Deborah said, "I will go with you, but because of the way you are going about this, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman." So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh, where he summoned Zebulun and Naphtali. 10,000 men followed him, and Deborah also went with him. Now I want to point out, as you read this, this story, you know, you got, if you've got the NIV or if your Bible lists headings, you know, at the top of this it says in bold letters, Deborah. And we hear about the judge of Israel, Deborah. And we hear her name and you see, well, Barak's not going to get the honor, a woman is. And we think, Deborah. At least that's what I tend to when I read that. But that's not the case. Barak and Deborah, Barak gathers the army and they go together and they do what God says and Deborah tells him when to go fight. You know, they've drawn out Sisera's army. Sisera hears that they've gathered this army together, so he comes and they go to where they're at, and it's at this right location where there's a hill there and there's woods and there's this creek. It says river there, but it's a creek. Okay, there's this creek there. So Sisera's coming with his iron chariots. And he's going to wipe out this rebel army. 900 iron chariots. These rebels, they've got no chance. And especially since at this time they didn't have very many weapons. Whether they didn't have the technology for it, or they didn't have the resources, or because when they were oppressed, oftentimes those weapons are removed and they don't have the opportunity for it. So we have these iron chariots and this well-armed army fighting against this, you know, ragamuffin group of Israelites. They don't have a chance. God is directing and He is leading and He is speaking through Deborah, and so He tells them when to go. And we see from chapter 5, and we don't have time to read this, but read through chapter 5, the song of Deborah, commemorating the battle and commemorating what God has done. And we see that as Sisera's army comes and they go to cross this creek, which is perfectly normal and very doable for horses and for chariots and for an entire army, God sends a storm, and as often happens in the wadis or the creeks, some of them dry normally, as often happens in that part of the country, when a large storm comes through, it floods. They didn't have flood control. And so now Sisera's iron chariots are useless. Deborah tells Barak. Barak sends the army down. They start defeating them. Sisera sees what's going on, and he knows that, well, I mean, he's stuck too. He takes off running. And he goes, and he's running, and he's running, and he's worn. He's running so far that he is just exhausted. Verse 17, chapter 4. He fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there were friendly relations between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the clan of Heber the Kenite. So his master, his king, was friends with this clan, and so Sisera flees to this clan to hide there. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come, my lord, come right in. Don't be afraid." So he entered her tent and she put a covering over him. "I'm thirsty," he said. "Please give me some water." She opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him up. "Stand in the doorway of the tent," he told her. "If someone comes by and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." I want to explain something here. This is all wrong. This whole scene is wrong. Completely wrong. This is a culture of honor and a culture of hospitality. And what is taking place here is so dishonoring from both sides, from Jael and from Sisera. For Sisera to go to her tent and not the husband's tent was dishonoring. For her to invite him in to show him hospitality, for Jael to do that was dishonoring to her husband. In this culture, hospitality was to invite someone into your home, to give them a drink and even something to eat if they needed it. But the host offered it. That brought honor to the family. For Sisera to ask for something before the host offered brought dishonor. For Jael to give that, to provide that service in lieu of her husband, brought dishonor to her husband. And when you brought someone into your home, you were saying to them, "You are under my protection. While you're here, you're safe." You can actually see that as you read through the Old Testament and you see some of these really provocative and nasty stories. Especially in Genesis. You see that when someone comes into your home, you provide protection for them. And here we get into what would be considered absolutely insanely wrong in this culture. She gives him a drink. She gives him some milk. He asks her to stand by watch. And verse 21, but Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg, We're in a tent, so she has these readily available, picked up a tent peg and a hammer, and went quickly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. Every part of this scene, I know, it's kind of gruesome, isn't it? Could you imagine? I mean, this is a rated R movie right here. Every part of this is wrong. I think it's wrong. I mean, okay, a wooden tent peg, handmade, wooden hammer, probably. Back then, looked like a club, small club. He's asleep, she puts that to his temple, and she has to pound that until it's into the ground. Wow. Verse 22, Brock came by in pursuit of Sisera, and Jael went out to meet him. Come, she said, I will show you the man you're looking for. So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera with the tent peg through his temple, dead. On that day, God subdued Jabin, the Canaanite king, before the Israelites, and the hand of the Israelites grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, the Canaanite king, until they destroyed him. And then we have this song that memorializes, that commemorates this entire setup of Deborah and the people coming together and going into battle and God taking Sisera's life through Jael. And so the woman who gains the honor, which here's the irony here, okay? This is the irony. It's not that Sisera didn't get the honor. Although in this culture, for him to give that up is saying something. And it's not that Deborah didn't get the honor. She was already a leader. She was already a judge. She was already a prophet. The people recognized her as their leader. The irony is that the friend of Sisera, who did everything to dishonor him, to dishonor her household, receives the honor. Receives the honor of saving Israel out of the hands of their enemy. I'm going to go back to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 11. Verse 16. A kind-hearted woman gains respect, or a gracious woman gains honor, but ruthless men gain only wealth. A kind man benefits himself, but a cruel man brings trouble on himself. The wicked man earns deceptive wages, but he who sows righteousness reaps a sure reward. The truly righteous man attains life, but he who pursues evil goes to his death. Deborah, in her actions, in her obedience to God, in her following Him, acted graciously to Sisera, or not Sisera, excuse me, that's the commander of the army that died. He's the guy with the tent peg through his skull. Acted graciously to Barak. Barak, even himself, although he did not gain honor, he was obedient to God and he did what was right. And he too, although he did not experience it right then, he too gained honor and respect. He did not get the credit for the kill. He did not get the credit for finalizing the battle. But he did what was right. And Jael, despite all those other things wrong that she did, culturally. And this is why I say this, culturally, because as you read that, without knowing what the culture is like, as you read that, everything she did looked fine to me. Well, until the tent peg through the skull. But she says, sure, come on in, and she gives him milk to drink, and she protects him and covers him, and then she takes care of business for the Israelites and saves Israel. Culturally, it was wrong, and yet she gained honor because she did what was right. She was obedient to God. Colossians chapter 2, I want to read some of that passage. Tom actually read the beginning of this. He read verses 6 through 10 this morning when we opened. And Paul's talking about who we are in Christ. And verse 11 says, in Him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ. And having been buried with Him in baptism and raised with Him through your faith in the power of God who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in your uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Okay, God, through His Son Jesus, when we are united with Him, took away that which was keeping us from becoming like Christ. So the only thing keeping us from becoming like Christ is our minds, our attitudes. I'm not saying that, I'll be like Christ and tomorrow I'm perfect. But it's that high jump, it's that step that we can't reach. And so we don't even try, and we don't go there, and we don't become the kind of people that God wants us to become because it doesn't matter. It's okay. But the point here is that God, through Jesus, removed what was opposing us. He removed what was keeping us from doing that. Chapter 3, verse 1, since then you have been raised with Christ, raised from the dead, a new life, a new heart, a new creation in Christ. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. I'm not going to read all those negative things. You know what they are. You know those things of the earthly nature. Put to death those things of the earthly nature. Verse 10. You have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its Creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, Barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. There's one word for this. I think one word that describes those things well. Graciousness. Graciousness and how you interact with each other and towards others. Clothe yourselves with graciousness. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you are called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do it all as if you represent Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. We can do this. And we need to know that we can do this because all of us are dealing with attitudes and thoughts in our lives where we are not living up to this standard. Where we've decided that, you know what? I just can't make that high jump. The bar, it's set too high. I don't know about you, but generally when I'm thinking about graciousness, I think about the people who are gracious, who have been gracious to me, and who I see them interact with other people, and I look at them and I say, you know what? They act with compassion and kindness and patience and gentleness. They are a very gracious person. But what I don't think is that's... I don't really even bother thinking that that's the kind of person that I can be. And you know, sometimes it's hard. There's a certain connotation with graciousness that... It's not as prevalent today, but it used to be more prevalent. But the connotation is that kind-heartedness, that compassion, that gentleness, that patience was especially shown to those who were of lower position. Lower position in society. Lower position in relationship. So I think of my children and how sometimes I am not gracious with them. I'm harsh. And I think of people who come and ask for requests and they have a need. And my first thought is a harsh thought that they don't really need that. They just want someone else to take care of it so they don't have to. It's not a gracious thought. And that reflects then how I treat them and maybe my tone of voice, and it reflects my demeanor, and it reflects what I then do for them. And I want to share a story with you because, one, it's almost kind of a confession for myself. And this person doesn't know that I'm going to share this story, but he'll be okay with it because he'll be okay with it. He might be a little embarrassed, but he'll be okay with it. And he didn't do it for glory. He didn't do it for honor, but he's going to get it. And that is, the other night at the food pantry, we're really busy, and this guy comes in. We're trying to prepare, and I'm just worn out, and this guy comes in, and he says his name, and he gives his address. And as he's talking, I'm smelling alcohol on the breath. I mean, I'm sitting here, back here. He's standing there. I'm leaning back in my chair, and I can still smell the alcohol in his breath as he's talking. And he says he needs $6 for 2 prescription drugs to deal with the skin cancer. And I'm looking at him, and it's obvious he has skin cancer. I mean, it's blatantly obvious he has skin cancer. And he needs the $6 for 2 prescriptions. It's a copay. He has Medicare, Medicaid, one of those two. And they take care of it, but he's got to pay the copay. And I'm thinking to myself, well, if you'd bought the smaller bottle of alcohol, you'd still have the $6. Or if you hadn't bought the alcohol at all, you'd still have the $6 to pay your copay to get the medicine that you desperately need. And I said, well, people that are part of that ministry will be here soon. We'll talk about it and get back with you. And I don't know if he confronted Tom Purdy outside, if he just stopped him. I don't even know how Tom Purdy found out about it at first, if I told him. I don't remember. But I asked Tom, I brought it up to Tom, and Tom says it's taken care of. He just gave him the $6. The $6 in cash. And my thought is continuing to be ungracious and saying, and thinking, well, that was stupid. No offense, Tom, I'm sorry. But having smelled the alcohol in his breath, right? That was stupid. What a waste. Oh man, how ungracious of me. Tom gave him that $6. And you know what? In the time we were waiting there, someone took him to go get his medicine and he came back with it. And he even had the receipt for it. And he was really grateful. And that means a lot that we have people like that who are gracious. Even though other things say, don't be gracious. Even though culturally or past experience or other stuff says, no, that's not the kind of person that you should be. Tom did exactly what he was supposed to do. He listened to God's word. He was gracious to this person in need. Culturally, someone who would even be considered of lower status than him. Financially. Maybe even in attitude or position. But Tom treated him as if he was more important than himself. That's what graciousness is. Compassion, kindness, gentleness, patience, expressed through love. Thank you, Tom. Thank you for that example. Thank you for that correction, even though Tom never corrected me. He never said to me, he never rebuked me. But what he did corrected me. We can be like Christ. We can be that kind of person. We need someone else. We need a Deborah in our lives. Maybe we're Barack. You go out in the community this week and say, you know what, I'm just like Barack. And you know, maybe we're not quite there yet, but we need that person, we need that Deborah in our lives. Not that you're Deborah, Tom, but to teach us, to help us to become the people that God has called us to be. Are you Deborah or are you Barack? I'm Barack. It's okay if you're Barack. And Tom is Deborah. And it's okay if you're Deborah. And if you are Deborah, when we sing this decision hymn, I want you, you know, we hide things. Tom would never tell you that he did that. He wouldn't say it. But you know what? We need that. We need Deborahs. We need prophets. Not to hear new words from God, but to teach the truth. And for those of us who are Baraks, we need to listen to Deborah.